on our study for this evening. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this day. We thank you, God, that you have given us life and the help that we have today. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ above all things for saving us by your grace and your determined will. You decided to save us in eternity, and we're so thankful, God, that you called us to you, given us new life, made us born again, given us faith in Christ, and saved us and adopted us as sons and daughters, and you live in us by your Spirit. We thank you, God. Thank you for the privilege of being brothers and sisters in Christ in a local church, committed to you and committed to each other in unity of doctrine and learning to love you more and learning to love each other more. We thank you, Father, for inspiring the Bible to be written. Thank you that we can know that we can turn to the Bible and hear you speak to us through what you have inspired in Scripture. And we thank you tonight as we come to study Psalm 2, the second Psalm. We ask, Father, that you will use this time, use our discussions and our study of this Psalm to increase our faith, to encourage us, to draw us closer to you. God, to fill us with a joy of discovering more about you and the beauty of how you've communicated to us in the Bible. We ask that you will speak to us through this psalm as we look at it carefully, and by the working of your Spirit in our souls and minds, apply it to our lives. Make your truth here have an effect on how we think and how we live. Father, we pray for Joby. We ask that you would heal him. And we pray for others who may be ill in our congregation. We pray for comfort and strength for Patty, as she's in the nursing home. Father, we pray for Pastor Steve as he travels to Bonham this week and teaches on Friday night and turns around and comes back to preach on Sunday. We ask that you'll give him a safe trip, and please prepare Matt to teach our Bible study on Sunday morning. Build your church, Father. Make us your followers in which you enable us to live in such a way as to honor you and give a good testimony, good witness of you in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, tonight we are, let me ask you all to mute yourselves. I think when Steve was giving the Bible studies, if we discovered that if the host mutes everyone, it's difficult for you all to get back on unmuted. So, if you would please mute yourselves, and we will begin the Bible study. This week we are looking at Psalm 2. Before we get into Psalm 2, I would like to just do a very quick review of what we did last week in Psalm 1. We looked at a brief introduction to the book of Psalms, then did a quick overview of Psalm 1, and we saw that Psalm 1 and 2 introduce the book of Psalms. They serve to introduce the book of Psalms, and we'll talk a little bit more about that this evening. Neither of the Psalms have a title. David is considered the author by most scholars. And in fact, in the research I've done, I haven't found anyone who really made a strong case for David not being the author. The theme of Psalm 1 was the definite difference between the righteous person and the unrepentant sinner. And there were three general topics contained in Psalm 1. The blessings of the righteous, and the character is the first one. The second is the characteristics of the righteous. And the third topic was the contrast between the righteous and the ungodly. So this evening, we are going to begin a study of Psalm 2. And what I would like to do is, first of all, read the psalm. And as we're reading it, I would like you to, of course, listen attentively and read it on the screen as I read it, but also just think briefly about it, because after we read the psalm, as kind of an introduction to our study, I'd like to just get two or three of you to comment on just your first impression of the psalm, kind of what you think it is about, or what you think the theme is, or some comment about the psalm that just drew your attention in reading through it the first time. Now, this isn't a test or a rhetorical question. I'm not going to do anything with it. It's just a way of introducing the psalm to get us to think for just a couple of minutes about the psalm as a group. Let me also, before I read the psalm, say that I'm learning in this process, as those of you who attended last week discovered, I'm learning to handle the technology, but I'm also having to learn how to do Bible studies this way, because it's a very different kind of format for me in doing these kinds of presentations of Bible studies. So I'm very thankful for your patience and for those of you who were kind enough to encourage me. All right, let's read the psalm and get into our study for this evening. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. So, as you read that, as we read that, what are some of your first thoughts in response to the psalm? What gets your attention? What do you think the psalm's about?
Hey, Bob. This is Sean. Hey, what catches my attention is how men can think they can control and do things, and yet God just sits back and almost laughs at men to think, you know, you have no idea what's going on here.
Yeah, good. Anyone else have any thoughts about the psalm? Just read, reading through it once. Anything? Okay. Well, we will.
I have one comment.
Oh, okay.
It tells us something about God when it says that he will laugh at the nations. God won't hold this rebellious behavior lightly. You know, not only his wrath, but he's laughing. I mean, it's like mocking. Hey, you're trying to do something that is they got no victory. But in the scripture, we don't see God laughing many times. We don't see the Lord laughing in the gospel. But here you can see that he is doing that.
That's what the psalm says. We'll talk about that. Okay. Let me get back to the screen. And we'll get started on just going through the psalm. The first thing I'd like to do is just kind of go over an introduction to the psalm. I've just provided a brief outline here to show you where the discussion is going to go, and that's what I do with most of the slides this evening. As an introduction to Psalm 2, I want to talk about the function of Psalms 1 and 2 together for a moment, and then the relationships between Psalm 1 and 2, and talk about that relationship in terms of the structural relationship, the stylistic relationships, and the themes that we find in Psalm 1 and 2, and how those are related, and then talk about how the two psalms function in relation to the whole book of Psalms. So, Psalms 1 and 2, with that as kind of a guide for Psalms 1 and 2, form an introduction to the book of Psalms, like we said last week. Neither psalm has a title, so there's no statement of theme, occasion, or purpose, and no author is named. This is somewhat unique because all except 34 of the psalms have titles or headings that give one or more items of this information. So the overall function of the two psalms is to serve as an introduction to the book of Psalms. If we look at the relationship between the two psalms, Psalm 2 has exactly twice the number of stanzas as Psalm 1. Both psalms make extensive use of parallelism in the construction of the poetry. And as we'll see tonight, there's a purpose in that style. Thematically, Psalm 1 contrasts the righteous with rebellious sinners, and Psalm 2 contrasts rebellious sinners with the holy God and his anointed king. So you have those contrasts working. Also, Psalm 1 is essentially moral, and Psalm 2 is essentially evangelistic. While Psalm 1 does give a warning and, in a sense, call men to repentance, Psalm 2 does that very clearly. Functionally, Psalm 1 introduces Psalm 2, and Psalm 2 introduces the book of Psalms, so that both psalms together serve as an introduction to the whole book. The contrasts that are contained in both psalms introduce the thematic currents that run throughout the book of Psalms. Throughout the psalms, we have these contrasts of the righteous with rebellious sinners, the contrast of rebellious sinners with a holy God. So you see those contrasts then kind of serving as themes that are streams of themes that flow throughout the book. In comparing these two psalms, Spurgeon wrote a description that I think is very helpful, so let me get to that. You can read it. I'll read it for you, but you can read it along with me. And here he's just talking about the comparison of Psalms 1 and 2. The first psalm was a contrast between the righteous man and the sinner. The second psalm is a contrast between the tumultuous disobedience of the ungodly world and the sure exaltation of the righteous Son of God. In the first psalm, we saw the wicked driven away like chaff. In the second psalm, we see them broken in pieces like a potter's vessel. In the first psalm, we beheld the righteous like trees planted by the rivers of water. And here, in the second psalm, we contemplate Christ, the covenant head of the righteous, made better than a tree planted by the rivers of water. For he is made king of all the islands, and all the heathen bow before him and kiss the dust, while he himself gives a blessing to all those who put their trust in him. The two psalms are worthy of the very deepest attention. They are, in fact, the preface in the entire book of Psalms and were by some of the ancients joined into one psalm. They are, however, two psalms, for Paul speaks of this as the second psalm in Acts 13:33. The first shows us the character and lot of the righteous, and the next teaches us that the Psalms are messianic and speak of Christ the Messiah, the Prince who shall reign from the river even unto the ends of the earth. They both have a far-reaching outlook or a prophetic outlook. So as we look at Psalm 2, the theme or purpose of Psalm 2 is to declare, Psalm 2 declares the absolute authority of God. A briefer way of stating the theme, I think, is to say that Psalm 2 declares the absolute authority of God over all creation and foretells the coming of Christ, who will rule over the nations and bless those who trust in him. And in that, the psalm describes the hatred of mankind for God and Christ, and as I said, foretells the coming of Christ, and calls rebellious sinners to turn from their hatred to God and to trust in Christ. Now, there are some matters of interpretation that I think are at least worth looking at and can be important for us to consider. It's a question of who's speaking here, really, or what's being said. Does Psalm 2 present David as a type of Christ, or is Psalm 2 a prophecy of the coming of Christ? In other words, should we interpret Psalm 2 as describing the coronation of King David and presenting him as a type of Christ, or should we interpret the psalm as clear prophecy of the coming of Christ? Now, some theologians see King David as the subject of the psalm and see the description of the coronation of David as king as a type of Christ. A type is a person or event in the Old Testament taken as a foreshadowing of someone or something in the New Testament. It's a foreshadowing, and there are some sections of Scripture in which David is seen as a type. He's seen as a foreshadowing of Christ, and that's the intent. But a type differs from prophecy in that prophecy is a direct statement from God written by a prophet. A type is looking at a person or the events in particular section of the Old Testament and saying that that foreshadows something that's going to happen in the New Testament, or foreshadows a person in the New Testament, whereas a prophecy is a direct foretelling inspired or given by God. So as we set about to answer that question, then, there are some considerations, things that we can consider in seeking the answer. The old Jewish interpreters, the ancient Jewish interpreters, saw this psalm as a prophecy of the Messiah. They didn't see it as David being a type, but they saw it as a prophecy of Messiah. The statements in verses 7, so that's the first consideration. The second consideration is that the statements in verses 7, 8, and 12 can only apply to Christ. Let me go back to the Psalm. Verses 7 and 8 say, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Those statements can only apply to Christ. And then verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. And that can actually only apply to Christ also. The third consideration is that all the apostles, by their inspired writings, confirm that the psalm is a prophecy of Christ. Acts 4, 24 and 27, Acts 13, 33, Hebrews 1, 5 and 8, all of those confirm that this particular psalm is a prophecy of Christ. Give me just a moment. I need to... find the screen here. Okay, Acts 4:24-27. Reads, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So that the scripture is quoting this psalm directly and quoting it as a prophecy of Christ. The fourth consideration is that the names Son of God and Christ used by Nathanael in John chapter 1 verse 49 and the high priest in Matthew chapter 26 verse 63 originated from the messianic meaning of this psalm, or the prophecy of Christ in this psalm. The fifth consideration is that if David had not existed and some other prophet had written the psalm, nothing about its meaning would change. It doesn't matter whether David was king or not, this psalm would still be the same, mean the same thing. And the sixth consideration is that the imagery may come from things about the coronation of David or some other king, but that does not mean the psalm is presenting David as a type of Christ. The Apostle Paul used imagery of athletic competitions to describe his life as a Christian, but that imagery was not a type for the ideal Christian life. So I think we can conclude, along with many theologians and most commentators, that this psalm is a prophecy of Christ. It is not presenting David as a type of Christ. One of the 18th century commentators, Thomas Scott, wrote this about this issue of the psalm being prophecy. He wrote, "The occasion of this psalm might be taken from David's advancement to the throne and his expectation of triumphing over the opposition made to his authority, both by disaffected Israelites and the surrounding nations. But it is throughout an evident prophecy of Christ and repeatedly quoted as such in the New Testament." So what we're looking at is, at its very heart, the prophecy of the coming of Christ. Now let's look at the structure. There are four speakers in this psalm, and there are four stanzas, each stanza comprised of three verses each. A highly structured psalm. Some of them aren't this structured, but this is a highly structured psalm. The speaker in verses 1-3 is the psalmist. "Not only did I fail art, I failed penmanship in school." The speaker in verses 4-5, trying to write here, the speaker in verses 4-5 is the psalmist. And the speaker in verse 6 is God. The speaker in verses 7-9 is Christ, and the speaker in verses 10, 11, and 12 is the psalmist. As you can see, for each one of these stanzas, I've provided what I think is kind of a summary statement of what these stanzas communicate. And let me begin, just make a general statement about my study of this psalm. The more I studied the psalm, the more excited I got about it, because usually whenever I read a psalm, I don't think about it as deeply as I have to think about it, whenever I'm having to prepare for a Bible study like this. But the more I studied, the more I looked at this psalm, the more I discovered profound theological truth in each section of this psalm. And you'll see what I mean as we move through the sections. But in each one of the stanzas, there is, these are the things that I think overall are communicated in a general way. And verses 1-3, they tell us that all people and all governments are naturally enemies of God. Verses 4-6 talk about the nature of God and the rebellion of man. Verses 7-9, in those verses, Christ reveals his offices and authority. And in verses 10, 11, and 12, we read a call to repentance and faith in Christ with a warning. So it's a call to repentance and faith along with a warning. So let's look at verses 1 through 3. As I stated, I believe that what we read here is really telling us that all people and all governments are naturally enemies of God. We're reading a description of the expression of that nature in verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, there is a parallelism that's used to emphasize or kind of punctuate what's being said. There's a double parallelism in verses 1 and 2. The nations rage and the people plot in verses 1. And in verse 2, the kings set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. And then against the Lord and against his anointed. And then in verse 3, there's this parallel construction of let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away. So breaking and casting away. And that use of parallelism is there, and the effect of it is to emphasize the hatred of God and Christ that is expressed by nations and rulers. And we're going to talk about these five things: the hatred of God and Christ, the depravity of man, why do the nations rage, talk about the nations raging and the rulers conspiring, and the cause of that rebellion. So we've already talked about, the hatred of God and Christ that is expressed in the first three verses. And the reason why that hatred is there is because all mankind, all human beings are totally depraved. If you read Romans 3, 10 through 18, I won't read those verses tonight, but they talk about there no one being good. All have turned to his own way. And that's just an expression of the total depravity of man. We are, the Bible tells us that we're sinners from the moment we're conceived. And sinners are in rebellion against God. The Bible tells us that we're by nature enemies of God. And as a result of that, that's the root of our rebellion against God. The psalmist begins in verse 1 by asking this question, why do the nations rage? And it's not a question that he's seeking an answer for. In other words, he's not asking that generally and then trying to work out that answer in the rest of the psalm. It's a rhetorical question. It's introducing this truth that we discover later in the psalm, that it's useless and futile and hopeless, as Sean was mentioning earlier, to try to break free from the authority of God. So it's just a rhetorical question, emphasizing that uselessness of trying to get free from the authority of God. When the psalmist talks about the nations raging and rulers conspiring, it's interesting. The language here, because he says that the nations rage, the people plot, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. So they're raging and plotting and scheming and rebelling against God and against Christ, not the church. not us. I mention that because that's an observation that Luther made that I thought was very interesting, Martin Luther made, because he says that this should be a great consolation. This truth should be a great consolation to the militant church. Because the rage of our enemies, even though it seems like it's focused on us at times, is not really aimed at us, but at the Lord and at His Christ. And that rage and that rebellion will not and cannot be victorious because it's not aimed at us. It is aimed at God and Christ. And the final thing on these three verses that I want to mention is that the people and rulers rebel because they hate the authority of God and Christ. That's the reason why people rebel against God. That's why rulers rebel against God and the nations. One of the theologians that wrote one of the commentaries that I'm using wrote this about that rebellion. He said, the authority of Christ, human wickedness, greatly abhors. In other words, human wickedness greatly abhors the authority of Christ. Had Christ taught the great principles of morality found in the Gospels, but done it as a Pharisee or philosopher, merely proposing things, there had never been such an outcry against him. But Christ asserts his right to rule mankind, and so men rebel against him. Well, let me pause there just a moment and ask if anyone has any questions or comments about anything I've said or about these first three verses. Okay.
Well, wait a minute. I had one. I just had to get over here. I think it's so characteristic of us as human beings to take the rebellion personally and to forget that it's God who has the authority and it's God whose authority man is rejecting. And it's just important. It's an important point for us to remember that, especially in this, it's happened over and over again, but I think we're being reminded of it in our day and age right now, that man rebels against God and we have to keep that focus.
Yes.
You know, Pat, that is so funny. I was thinking along those same lines and the fact that, you know, David wrote this, 3,000 years ago. And it's still going on today, and it's going to go on in the future. You know, there's that natural tendency just to rebel, and it's human nature.
Yes, it's our sinful nature. Because we're not as bad as we could be. I mean, we're not totally as bad as we totally could be. But every aspect of us as human beings is corrupted by sin. That's what total depravity means. It means there isn't one part of us that isn't corrupted in some way or other by sin. So what we want is sin. That's what we desire in our human nature. And we rebel against the authority of God.
And yeah, Sean, I think your perspective is good too, because it's important for us to remember historically that this has happened for thousands of years. And I think it helps us be able to look at the rebellion now in a more Christian perspective than to get angry. I mean, my tendency is to get angry. That's me, but yeah.
Yeah, I agree.
Well, and when we look at this psalm, you look at the first two verses, that's not written as history. It's always contemporary. It's always present. Why do the nations rage and rulers rebel against God? It's always present. That's the context of how it's written. Okay, let's go.
But I have a question.
Sure.
You said, and you quote, I think Luther, that it's a war against God, not against the church. How can that be? I mean, who are they're fighting against? If not by implication, the church is receiving the wrath of these rulers.
Well,
yeah, my question.
Luther does not say that the church or God's people is not affected by that rebellion against God.
Okay.
He's just saying the rebellion isn't directed to us.
Okay.
Or the rage isn't focused on us as though we're responsible or we have some obligation to defeat or overcome the rage. The rage is directed against God. We're going to be caught up in that because it is directed against God. Does that make any sense? Does that help?
Yeah. You said it's against God, but we gotta suffer that, the action of these rulers, these kings. It is not that we're in the middle of the fight there.
Yeah, but God's going to win. And that's where the consolation is.
Yep.
The end of the battle, that's a better way of looking at it. The end of the battle doesn't depend on us. The end of the war doesn't depend on us. Or even the individual battles. Because it's the ungodly warring against God and Christ. And ultimately God's going to win. And in fact, God's directing the battle.
Well, right now he's laughing. So.
Okay. Well, let's move on and talk about that, because that's what we're going to talk about next. Okay, in looking at verses 4, 5, and 6, if you recall, I see the top of my page, I think, is covered. Part of that heading is. These verses, I believe, talk to us or talking about the nature of God and the rebellion of man. And there are three things here that we find in these verses. In verse 4, we find God's omnipotence. God is omnipotent. Verse 5, God is totally just. And verse 6, God is sovereign. As I mentioned earlier, as I began studying this psalm, I got really excited at really the profound theological truth embraced or communicated in the psalm. So let's look at God being all-powerful. The psalmist says, God shall laugh and hold them accountable. So God is all powerful. He's possessing infinite power. Isaiah 40:15 talks about God considering the nations as a drop in the bucket. I mean, you think about that in contrast with verse 1. Why do the nations rage? Why do the nations rage when God considers the nations as a drop in the bucket? You know, in other words, he has all power. The psalmist says, God shall laugh and shall hold them in derision. Now, let me talk about that for a moment. God does not laugh or mock. So what does that mean? If God doesn't actually laugh or mock, what's the psalmist saying here? Well, these expressions are borrowed from human emotions and actions to explain what humans experience in relation to God in these specific kinds of circumstances. Laughing and mocking, or holding someone in derision, are emotions and actions in response to something, and God doesn't respond to anything. He doesn't change. And in humans, these emotions and actions express a change of feeling or change of action caused by something. But God does not change, so God does not laugh or mock. However, from the perspective of the human who rages and rebels against God, it seems as though God is laughing and mocking him, because the human encounters absolute, infinite, unmovable power. For example, in Job chapter 41, God speaks to Job about Leviathan, a huge sea monster. And in verse 29, God says, "Darts are regarded as straw. He," that is Leviathan, "laughs at the threat of javelins." You hear that? The sea monster laughs at the threat of javelins. Now, Leviathan does not actually laugh. He's just a big fish or something. Leviathan does not change or express emotion. But to the fisherman, it seems like Leviathan is laughing. It seems like that because of the immensity of his power. When a dog barks at a full moon, it may seem like the moon is laughing and mocking, only because it is completely untouched by the dog, unmoved. So that's what the psalmist is saying. The psalmist is saying God is just so powerful that in relation to the raging and plotting of men, it's like he's laughing and mocking them. But he never changes. There's nothing they can do to move him or affect him because of his power. Secondly, excuse me, God is totally just. Totally just. In verse 5, the psalmist writes, He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Now, God does not get angry, and he is never displeased. He is happy all the time. Never experiences displeasure. God is perfectly just, however, and will always execute justice on nations and rulers. God's acts of judgment and punishment seem like wrath and displeasure to people. I mean, look at the defeat of Jericho. Look at the destruction of the Egyptians at the Red Sea. Looks like wrath, but it's just God's judgment and punishment. And people who rebel against God will experience his judgment and punishment. So those are expressions that are actually talking to us about the justice of God, God being completely just. And that justice is expressed as he passes judgment and punishes those who rebel against him. The third thing we find is in verse 6, that God is sovereign. There, it is God speaking, and God says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." So all of the nations and all of the kings and all of the rulers are plotting and raging against God and against Christ. We see that, as we talked previously, going on all the time. And God's response to that is, I mean, he's not really responding to them. I mean, the response that is in existence is, "I have already set my king. I've already anointed the king, the ruler. I've already accomplished what the nations are trying to prevent, and that is my authority and my rule over all creation." And when has he done that? He has done it in eternity. That's when he has appointed Christ as the king and anointed him as king. That's what, that's God speaking here. And he says, "I have set my king." He's not saying that he's done that in the time of David or any time after creation. Some scholars read that and believe that that's speaking about the coming of Christ. Some scholars read that along with some other passages here in Psalm 2. and believe that it's talking about the resurrection of Christ, but it's really something God accomplished in eternity. Any questions or comments about any of those things in that stanza? We only have a few minutes, and I have more to do. Let me go ahead and proceed and try to finish the study, and then if you have any questions, we'll try to address them all at that time. I'm trying to figure out the technology. That's why I have to go back and forth, because I'm using PowerPoint from an iPad in order to share a screen. Because I can write on the iPad, I'm not doing much writing on the iPad, but that's the reason I have it. Okay, verses 7, 8, and 9. And this, it gets even more exciting whenever we start looking at this psalm in terms of it revealing or presenting these profound theological truths. In verse 7, we have Christ presented as prophet. In verse 8, Christ is presented as priest. And in verse 9, he's presented as king. So we have the three offices of Christ contained right here in these three verses in this psalm. In verse 7, it is Christ speaking as he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That is Christ speaking. He is declaring what God has said, and that is the work of the prophet. Think about the prophets. The prophets, whenever they begin to speak, they say, the Lord says. The Lord God says, and that's exactly what Christ does here. He's functioning as prophet in his office as prophet. Notice the word begotten. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. It is begotten, not created. That means proceeding from, proceeding eternally from God the Father. When God, and when did God speak to Christ? He spoke to him in eternity. Today refers to the eternal present. I mentioned earlier there are some who interpret parts of this psalm as different stages of Christ's life. There are some that interpret this word today here in this psalm being the day that Christ was resurrected. But this today refers to the eternal present, Christ eternally, always begotten, the eternal Son of God. He's eternally the Son of God. There's never been a time when Christ did not exist or when he was not Son of God. He is eternally begotten. He is eternally without beginning or end of the Father. He's always the second person of the Trinity, proceeding from the Father. There's never a time when there was not Christ, and then he proceeded, like when we're born, when we're begotten. He's always, in the fullness of his being, as Son of God, begotten of God, eternally. Secondly, Christ as priest. In verse 8, Christ says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Here, God tells Christ to intercede for those he has given to Christ as an inheritance. He tells him to ask for the nations. Ask of God, ask for the nations, and I will give you those as your inheritance. What's Christ's inheritance? It's the people that God has given him. And in John chapter 17, verse 6 and verses 9 and 10, Jesus prays, and he says, I pray for those that you have given me, Hebrews 7:25 says that he intercedes for us. He's asking God and praying, interceding on our behalf for us. Verse 9 tells us that Christ is king. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. He's going to ask for the whole earth so that he will rule them and judge them. The Hebrew word for rod is shebet. It's translated stick, rod, or scepter for ruling. The scepter is the sign or badge of sovereign power. And this belongs to Christ, and he will use that power to crush all finally unrepentant enemies. And then the final stanza is a call to repentance and faith, along with a warning. In verse 10, it's the psalmist speaking again, and the psalmist says, "Now therefore be wise." And that urge to be wise, or call them to be wise, is juxtaposition or positioned after revealing to them, in the psalm anyway, the hopelessness of their rebellion against God and the fact that, God has appointed his king who's going to rule the earth and will destroy his enemies. Psalm 111:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So, in telling them to be wise, the first thing he's telling them is to fear God, fear this God. To see, and that the term means to seek instruction, learn of God and his church, of salvation, of joy in God, and of the promise of everlasting life and happiness. In verse 11, he tells them to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. In other words, worship God with reverence and joy, not in terror, but with holy fear, reverence and joy, in awe of his nature and power and knowledge. And it's an injunction to obey the Son, to serve him, to obey him. Verse 12 begins with "kiss the Son." Kissing was an act of worship by idolaters. If you want to look at an example of that, you can look at Hosea chapter 13, verse 2, where it describes the building of calves and how people kiss them as an act of worship. So to kiss the Son is to surrender to Christ completely, to surrender our wills, dreams, desires, loyalty, and obedience. For a number of years, I would read that and wonder exactly what it meant. I thought for many years it meant, well, just love him and kiss him. But it really means to worship. That's the context in the Old Testament. And then verse 12 also says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little." And the point here is that it does not require horrific sin and evil to arouse the full wrath of God. Just the refusal to submit Christ, to submit to Christ, is enough. You don't have to be a mass murderer or a rapist or an adulterer or a drunkard or a drug addict or a bank robber. You don't have to be a horrific dictator. You don't have to be an atheist who curses God and teaches others to do. All you have to do, you can live a reasonably moral, upstanding life. But if you reject Christ, then the wrath of God is going to be on you. You will perish, is the warning here. And then, finally, in verse 12, this wonderful, wonderful promise. "Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." In who? In Christ. What we have in that statement is a declaration of the nature and the object and the blessedness of saving faith. The nature, the object, and the blessing of saving faith. The nature of saving faith is trust, complete trust. The object of saving faith is Christ, and the blessing is everlasting life. Because you see, that promise is in contrast to the first sentence in verse 12, which is perishing. So rather than perish, if you're blessed, then it is, you will not perish. So it's everlasting life. And the nature of saving faith then is trusting in everything the Bible says about Christ. Trusting that he's the Son of God. That he lived a sinless life, fulfilled all righteousness for those, in place of those, who he came to save. That when he went to the cross, he suffered God's judgment against them for their sin and completely paid for it. In a way we can't fully understand, in those few hours, he endured the equivalent of an eternity of hell, of God's judgment in his human nature, in order to satisfy God's justice against sinners like me and you. So we trust in that we're given the righteousness of Christ, that our sins are completely forgiven because they're paid for. And we trust that God raised him from the dead bodily, physically, in a glorified body that ascended into heaven. Those are the things that we believe. That's the trust. And we put all of our trust in him and in that truth. And that gives us assurance. And that gives us encouragement. And that greatly informs our living, because it gives us a worldview, to use a cliche. It gives us a view of life and of the world that directs our living towards seeking to know this God and more about this God and this Savior as he has revealed himself in the Bible, and seeking to live the life that he intends for us to live. And that life is a life to glorify him, to serve him with joy. Okay, do you have, let me get out of this screen sharing. Do you have any questions or comments? I know I went over that last couple of sections rather quickly, but we can take just a few more moments if you have any questions or comments.
Pastor Bob, I actually have one.
Okay.
You were talking about how God is just, and you mentioned something about, I hope I can clearly ask my question. But when God judges a nation, I mean, the people of God are a part of that, wouldn't you say? Like, there's the remnants of God. Do we, or do they then feel that, or, I mean, they are affected by that wrath, so then, in a sense, are they also judged by the sins of those who are not worshiping God?
Well, Christians that are living in a nation that the nation is then suffering from the sins of the people, Christians are certainly affected by that. I would not say that God is judging the Christians in that sense.
Mm-hmm.
It's just, he may very well be judging the nation in some form,
mm-hmm.
bringing judgment or punishment on the nation. But it's very much like rain. I mean, Jesus uses that comparison. You know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. So whenever God acts against a particular nation in some way, the believers and the church is going to feel it, going to experience those things also. I think the difference is that whenever those things happen, our our lives, the life of the church and life of Christians are not, of the Christian is not all about the nation or all about the world. And I think that's one of the mistakes we probably make in the United States. I grew up believing that the United States was a nation chosen by God, better than the Israelites. Christian nation. But the church in those times, the church, I think a couple of things happen, is that the church is purified because, you know, when the church starts to suffer and suffer severely, the false believers, those are just along for the ride and the rock band, they're not going to stay too long. But I think the other thing that happens is that our faith becomes much more real to us. Not that it isn't real anyway, but when we start seeing the devastation on a nation, we have to start to confront this truth that our lives are fundamentally not about life in this nation. Our lives are fundamentally about living as citizens of heaven. And that life is never affected by God's judgment on a nation for the sins of a nation, if you want to call it judgment. It really is. God's judgment really is God allowing the effects of the sin of people to be manifested. I mean, it isn't that God sits back and thinks, well, these people are doing something really bad and I'm going to step on them. That's not what happened. The people sin, and eventually their sins catch up with them. Before God saved me, I heard this saying, if you're going to throw a dance, you got to pay the band. Well, that's the way it is with sin. Did that answer your question or help at all?
Yes, it did. Thank you.
I do have a question.
Sure.
A while ago, and if I quote you wrong, let me know. But you say God doesn't get angry. I believe God doesn't just burst in wrath. You know, one day he wakes up and I'm fed up with this country and going to destroy them. Yeah, I don't believe that. But there is perfection in his being. He's a loving God. Eternally loving God, eternally, you can say, angry with sin. He is eternally gracious, eternally just. You know, I don't know if that is what you were saying, that he doesn't burst in anger when he sees something going bad somewhere.
No, I was saying that he doesn't get angry. God never changes. And to say that God gets angry or that God is full of wrath is expressing something in terms of human emotion, which does not happen. God doesn't look out on the human race and at some point change. I mean, one day he's loving everybody and then there's this group of people over here like Hitler that he suddenly gets angry with. Or let's take it back to the Old Testament, Israel. I mean, you read the Old Testament several times, and several places in the Old Testament, it talks about God being angry with Israel and going to pour out his wrath on Israel. Well, God doesn't change. He's not experiencing emotion. You don't have God feeling one way one day and feeling another way at some other point. He's just holy. And what he does is he passes judgment. If you sin, you're already under judgment, and he's a just God. So the character of God that's being expressed by these descriptions of anger is really his justice that is being executed. And it's just his nature. He's just. You violate his law, then you are subject to the judgment that violation carries with it. So he's just. He doesn't feel one way or the other about it. That's just what he does. He's just. But to say that God gets angry means, has to mean, that there's a point at which something happens and he changes. He goes from one state to another.
Yeah, you said he's reacting to the event. Yeah, I agree with you. That doesn't happen that way. But the justice, when he applied justice to sin, is part of his character.
Yes.
Always there.
Part of his nature.
Always there.
Yeah.
We call it angry because that the or wrath because that what the Bible says. It puts God like a human being, you know?
Yeah, and that's how it's actually called anthropopathic language. I think I said that correctly. And it means language like human language so that human beings can understand it in their terms, because that's what they're experiencing. Like I said earlier, if God punishes sin, punishes rebellion or rage against him, the person who's experiencing that is going to feel like God's angry. You know, but he's not angry. God's just acting in a just way. Any other questions or comments? Well, let me close in prayer, and then actually I'm going to ask Matthew if he'll pray for us tonight. And then we can spend a few more minutes talking if you'd like. Matt, will you close for us in prayer?
Yeah. Can you hear me all right?
Yes, I can.
Okay. All right. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is a great and wonderful comfort to us to hear again of our Savior, to hear again of the great and wondrous plan which you have ordained from all eternity, that you will save sinners through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great privilege that we have to have experienced the work of the Spirit in calling us to faith in Christ. We thank you, Father, that we are justified in him. We thank you that we look to him as the Lamb and as our King and as our prophet and our priest. We thank you for this Savior. We thank you that you have declared him to us, that he has come, that he is seated at your right hand. We look forward to his coming again, Father, as we wait here in this life and as we work, as we seek to serve one another and to serve you in this church, we ask your blessing upon us. We ask that you continue to comfort and strengthen our hearts from Psalm 2 as we see the nations rage around us. Keep us from being surprised and shocked and dismayed. And give us grace to trust in you in those times. Thank you for the privilege that we've had this evening of seeing one another and of hearing from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.